A friend of mine was telling me recently that at one stage of his life, he felt that he had an 18-inch gap in his spiritual experience. Now, I was rather intrigued to hear that someone could have an 18-inch gap and be so precise about the measurement. And so I made some inquiries, and he said that what he meant was that there was a gap between what he knew in his head and what he felt in his heart. Well, that was a rather dramatic way of describing what I think probably many of us would testify to as our experience, that it is perfectly possible for us to have a head knowledge of matters of the faith, but not really to feel deeply about them, strongly about them in our hearts. So while we recognize the phenomenon and fully understand what the situation is so often, I think, however, it's important to point out that we need to be a little careful in our understanding of what the Bible means by the heart. We tend to think of the heart as the center of the emotions, almost exclusively the center of the emotions. But when the Bible talks about the heart, it has a much broader view. It talks about the heart as being the center of the mind. It talks about the mind being the center of the emotions. It talks about the heart being the center of the will. Or if you like, the heart does the discerning with the mind. The heart does the desiring with the emotions. The heart does the deciding with the will. Now, sometimes because we are fallen human beings, because our hearts are less than perfect, we will find ourselves not discerning things accurately, not understanding things properly, confusing truth and error, believing that that which is true is not, believing that which is in error is true. Sometimes because of our fallenness, we will find that we desire that which is inappropriate. Even with our minds, we appreciate the truthfulness of what God has said, but with our emotions, we desire it even though God has forbidden it, or we desire to do it even though God has advised against it. Because we're fallen human beings, even our wills are affected. So there are times when we choose not to do what deep down we know we ought to do. We have a problem with the heart. In Psalm 57, however, we read something that's very, very helpful to us in this regard. The psalmist tells us that he has a steadfast heart. He has a heart that is settled. He has a heart that is fixed. He has a heart that is determined. He has a heart that is established. He has a heart that understands what is right. He has a heart that desires to do what is right. He has a heart that is deciding that that which is right is what he will do. And having made these decisions based on what he discerns and desires, he sticks with it. Steadfast hearts. Now, we're all painfully well aware of the fact that in our culture at the present time, there is often a marked lack of steadfastness. People negotiate contracts, and then, when it doesn't turn out the way they want them to do, they want to renegotiate. People make commitments, but if it is not convenient to fulfill the commitment, they walk away from them. People promise to show up and do something, but it's a nice day, so they just don't bother showing up and doing it. Let somebody else do it. People stand at the front of a church and make marriage vows that they say are till death us do part, but then they discover that long before death parts them, something has upset them, and they don't want to be married anymore, so they walk away from it. In other words, there is a marked lack of steadfastness. And often this is related to our circumstances. Often it has to do with the fact that changing circumstances have made it difficult for us to discern clearly and desire properly and decide rightly. Or even if we have understood what is right and desired what is right and made decisions, sometimes the circumstances are such that we simply renege on them. Sometime after Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher was deposed by the Conservative Party in Great Britain, she was asked to come over to the White House in Washington to be honored because of the close ally that she had been, particularly with Presidents Reagan and Bush. And during the course of President Bush's talk in honour of Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, he related a story of what had gone on during the Gulf War. It was just as the Allied nations were deciding whether to go ahead. They were beginning to think in terms of, well, it's all right going in, but how are we going to get out? They were getting estimates from the Pentagon and other places as to how many casualties. They were wondering how they were going to explain to the people why they were going into somewhere called Kuwait that most people didn't even know where it was and had to look on an atlas to find out. But the decision apparently had been made. But George Bush recounted the story how Margaret Thatcher called him one day and said to him, "George, this is no time to get wobbly." As only she could. "George, this is no time to get wobbly." Now, I was rather impressed with President Bush telling this self-effacing story because I think he was saying, well, the decision's made, but we're counting the costs and we're looking at what is involved, and maybe there was just a tendency to be wobbly. Fortunately, Maggie was there. I think sometimes we need the Maggie Thatchers of this world to say, this is no time to get wobbly. What we're looking for is people of steadfast hearts. Now, in Psalm 57, we have a wonderful, wonderful example of somebody who, in an utterly calamitous set of circumstances, is able to say, "My heart is steadfast, O my God, my heart is steadfast." Fortunately, in the introduction to 57th Psalm, we have instructions concerning not only the name of the tune to which it was to be sung, we won't get into that now, but we also have some information concerning the circumstances, the calamitous circumstances, under which the psalm was written. Please notice, it was in the midst of this calamitous situation that the statement was made, "My heart is steadfast." He says that he will take refuge in his God until the calamity is past. He doesn't say, "God, get me out of this calamity and I will have a steadfast heart." No, he said, "I will take refuge in you. My heart is steadfast until the calamity is past." Well, what were the circumstances? What was it that David was experiencing? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me fill in the details for you for the benefit of some of our young people here this morning who may not be familiar with the story, and for the benefit of the older ones who were told it when they were young but weren't listening. There was a particular problem in Israel with the Philistines. They were the traditional mortal enemies. The Philistines had a champion at that particular time by the name of Goliath. He was a massive giant. Goliath had hit on a very good idea. He came to the conclusion that it was a bit silly, nations going to war and hundreds and thousands of men on both sides getting killed. He figured, why doesn't each nation just pick a champion, let them fight, and whoever wins and whoever loses, their nation has either won or lost. Massive saving of life. Of course, he figured that he was the biggest man on the block and he was the biggest bully in town, and therefore he was undoubtedly going to win, and so it seemed like a great idea. The Israelites looked at Goliath and decided that was no way to go. The Israelites at that time had a king called King Saul. He was the first king they'd ever had. He was a superb physical specimen. He stood literally head and shoulders above the rest of them. Guess who should have responded to Goliath's challenge? Well, obviously, King Saul. King Saul, however, took one look at Goliath and said, "He's too big to hit." And so he cowered in his tent. It just so happened, however, that in Israel at that particular time, there was a young boy, youngest son of a large family, called David. David's older brothers had been drafted into the army, and one day he was allowed to go and visit them because nothing much was happening. All that was going on was that Goliath would come out each morning and yell and shout and challenge the people to come and get a champion and fight him, and Saul cowered in his tent and his soldiers cowered in their trenches. young David heard Goliath presenting his challenge, and he looked around expecting somebody to respond to the challenge. But nobody did. Young David was taken aback by this because, you see, he looked at Goliath, and when he looked at Goliath, he said, "He's too big to miss." You notice the difference, don't you? King Saul looked at Goliath and said, "He's too big to hit." David looked at Goliath and said, "He's too big to miss." It all depends on your point of view. David volunteered to go and fight Goliath, and to his eternal discredit, King Saul let him. I think to cover his own tracks, he tried to put young David into King Saul's armor, which was a stupid thing to do because young David was just a youngster and King Saul was head and shoulders bigger than the biggest man. But incidentally, that's what older people usually do when young people get enthusiastic. They try and stick them in armor. That's just by the way. David went and confronted Goliath. And Goliath said, "Who do you think you are? Do you think I'm a dog that you send somebody like you to fight me?" And David said, "No, I don't think you're a dog. I think you're a big giant and I've come to get you." And he slung his sling, or whatever it is you do with a sling, and he slung his stone straight at him. And the stone went like a bullet and hit the giant in the forehead and knocked him unconscious. And David jumped up there, grabbed the giant's sword, chopped off his head, picked it up, held it there and said, "Okay, what do you want me to do now?" Kind of like David. King Saul was embarrassed to death about this, as you can understand. He didn't have the moral fortitude, however, to admit that he'd been wrong and that David was right. He just began to get envious of young David, particularly when David returned home and all the young women in town thought David was the greatest thing that had ever happened to her. They had a special procession for him. They wrote songs for him. They danced with him. And David comes marching downtown with all the young women in town singing and clapping and dancing in front of him. And King Saul is furious because the song they sing is, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Now, their arithmetic wasn't so good, but you get their drift. And Saul certainly did. And he became insanely jealous of David. The situation was made worse in that King Saul had a son called Jonathan, and Jonathan saw the caliber of David, and he began to question what was going on in his own father's life, and the King James Version says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. What a lovely expression. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. King Saul just couldn't handle the situation. He became insanely jealous and he looked at David and he said, "The only thing left for him to do is to get my kingdom." And he decided before David got his kingdom, he was going to get David. David would occasionally be sent in to King Saul, who suffered from fits of megalomania and depression. And David would take his 12-string acoustic guitar and sing for King Saul. And it sort of soothed the king for a while. It was sort of music therapy. But you could tell when he'd had enough because he would grab his spear and hurl it at whoever was singing. He was nuts, this guy. He even got so angry with his own son, Jonathan, who was a great kid. He got so angry with his own son that he called him the son of a... Well, actually, he didn't use the word we would use. He called him the son of a rebellious woman. But you get the point. And he even hurled his spear at Jonathan, his own son, one time. And in the end, they said to David, "You better get out of town. It's too dangerous for you to be here. The king is after your hide." And so David took off into the wilderness. And he was hunted and hounded from pillar to post. To make matters worse, 400 people who were in all kinds of debt and all kinds of discouragement and all kinds of discontent, in other words, people whose problems were totally overwhelming, 400 of them came and found out David and said, "David, you've got to help us. You've got to help us." So now David not only has King Saul on his back, chasing after him, looking for his hide, nowhere to live himself, trying to look after his aged mother and father, doesn't know where to put them. Sometimes he goes and lives with the king of Gath until the king of Gath gets nervous about him and he has to run away from there. Sometimes he hides in a cave. Sometimes he's in the forest. Sometimes he goes to the king of Moab. He's all over the place and he's got these 400 people looking to him saying, "You've got to solve our problems, David. You've got to solve our problems." Not only that, people were giving him all kinds of conflicting advice. By this time, King Saul was so insanely pursuing David, he recruited 3,000 soldiers to do it. 3,000. I mean, you'd think he'd have something better to do. 3,000 men he's got chasing all over the wilderness, hunting in the different caves, trying to find this young guy, David. I'm not quite sure how to tell the rest of the story because it's a bit earthy, but it's in the Bible, so I guess it's inspired earthiness, so I'll try and tell it inspired. Some of you know the story, so you know what's coming. One day, King Saul was out in the wilderness, comes near a big cave, and he needs to, he needs to go to the bathroom. This is in the Bible, folks. People tell me the Bible isn't practical. He finds a nice, quiet cave. What he doesn't know is that in the back of the cave is David and his, by this time, 600 men who are all hanging around his neck looking for solutions to their problems. You say, well, it must have been a funny kind of cave. There are big limestone caves there down in the wilderness in Israel, and some of them go long distances, and there are all kinds of caverns and galleries and all kinds of places you could hide. So King Saul goes into there to go to the bathroom. Some of David's men see what is happening, and they say, oh, praise God, hallelujah, what an answer to our prayers. God has delivered your enemy into your hands, David. Go get him. If you'll pardon the expression, they caught him with his pants down. It's in the Bible, folks. So David gets out his dagger and he creeps up in the dark behind King Saul, who is busy. And he comes up behind him, and in the dark he raises his dagger and he says, this is my chance. I can actually get rid of the man who's tormenting, the man who'll murder me if he gets half the chance. And as he raises his dagger, the thought occurs to him, this is the Lord's anointed. This is God's king. I can't do this. So quietly he takes the edge of the king's robe that is lying there, and unbeknown to the king, he cuts a little corner off it, and he thinks, one of these days I'll be able to confront him and show him that I had the chance to kill him. And I didn't. Sometime later, David and one of his men, Abishai, went on a commando raid. I love these stories. And they go right down into the camp of King Saul, and they come to the place where King Saul is actually asleep on the ground, and all his sentries are asleep around him, and his spear is stuck in the ground. And Abishai said, oh, praise God, hallelujah, another chance. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Let me take his spear, David, and I'll stick him to the ground with one thrust, and I won't need two. I won't miss. And all your problems will be over. David said, I can't do it. You see, David's problem is in fear of his life. Somebody is insanely jealous of him. He's nowhere to live. There's nobody really helping him. He's got 600 people by this time looking to him for solutions. He's nowhere to go. He's getting all kinds of conflicting advice. People are being terribly spiritual, but in his own heart, these who profess to be giving him spiritual counsel are dead wrong. And in a situation like this, what do you do? What do you do? I could imagine one possibility would be David to say to these people, I'm sick and tired of your spiritual advice. You're talking out the top of your heads. I've had it up to here with you 600 people who expect me to be solving your problems when I've got more problems than I can shake a stick at myself. I've had it with King Saul. He's crazy, he's nuts, he's dangerous. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to a different country. I'll get a whole new identity. I'm through with this country. I'm through with you people. And God, I made a covenant with you, and you made a covenant with me to look after me. I'm through with you. I'm out of here. I'm walking. That's what people do nowadays. When things don't work out the way they think they should, they take a hike. Interestingly enough, in this particular situation, King David sits down and writes a psalm. And the psalm says, "My heart is steadfast, O my God, my heart is steadfast." What does that mean? It means that in the midst of this calamitous situation, he is absolutely convinced of certain things. There are certain things that he has discerned. There are certain things that he has desired. There are certain things that he has decided. And his heart is of the caliber that that which he has discerned and that which he desires and that which he has decided upon the basis of what he discerns and desires, he is going to stick with through hell or high water. A steadfast heart. Well, what is he discerned? Well, look at the psalm. He tells us what he's discerned about the Lord. "Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster is past. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness." Oh, there's a fistful of things here that he's discerned. There's a fistful of things that in his heart he knows to be true. He knows that God is his refuge in the time of trouble. Desperate, disastrous situation, calamitous scene that he's in. But at this time, he knows of one thing, that he can't trust the king. He can't get any help from the people hanging around his neck. He is being betrayed by one person after another. He's not sure who he can trust. He's not sure who he can lean on. But one thing he does know, he can take refuge in the Lord. And he uses a very dramatic expression. "I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings." In the Old Testament, God had allowed himself to be portrayed as like an eagle, who under his mighty wings supports and shelters his young. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus had said that Jerusalem was like a lot of little chickens, and he was like a mother hen who'd wanted to gather them and protect them under his wings. In Psalm 91, the psalmist even goes further and talks about God having feathers and wanting to protect us. The picture is very obvious. The Israelites, who really trusted the Lord, saw him as the one who was a stable refuge when everything round about was unstable and unreliable. Is that what you've discovered? Is that what is fixed in your thinking? Is the one immovable factor of your life, the Lord is a refuge for his people? And you can take shelter in the shadow of his wings. David also knew, of course, about the tabernacle, that portable temple that they had in the wilderness journeys. David, you remember, wanted to build a more permanent temple and wasn't allowed to, but his son, King Solomon, did. And in both the temple and in the tabernacle, there was a holy of holies where only the high priest was allowed to go and meet with the presence of God. And there was only one place in the Holy of Holies where man was allowed to meet with God. It was at the place of meeting that was sheltered under two cherubim whose wings were over protecting the place. And perhaps David had this in mind, that there's only one place where a sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. It's at the place of his choosing, and there we find shelter. All this, of course, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. Is your head heart steadfast in this, that you have discerned what is true, that the Lord is a refuge for his people, and under the shadow of his wings you will find safety? Read on a little bit I cry out to God Most High. We've said repeatedly that your prayers are only as effective as the one to whom they're directed. To whom does he direct his prayers? To God Most High. God, the word is El. Most High, the word is Elyon. El Elyon. El was a common word in the Semitic languages just for God. But in the Canaanite religion, where they had many, many gods, El was top God. This name was taken over by the Israelites. So in addition to calling God Yahweh or Jehovah, they called him top God, El. But in addition to that, they called him Elyon, which means most high. Top God, most high, Jehovah, God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, utterly supreme one. This is what David is saying. At the time of disaster, in the midst of calamity, I know top God, most high, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, and in him I find refuge. Why? Well, read on. He sends from heaven and saves. Excuse me, verse 2. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Did you hear that? I cry out to God Most High who fulfills his purpose for me. He discerns not only that God is El Elyon, God Most High, top God. He discerns that he is the one who is intimately related to David and will be his personal protector, and that this God actually has a purpose for his life, and that God's purposes will be worked out even in the cave, even in the darkness, even at the time of disaster, even in calamitous situations. Have you discerned that? Is your heart fixed on that? Is that something that you hold on to, whatever the circumstances might be? You say, how can I do that? Well, read on. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Do you know deep down in your heart that God loves you and is faithfully committed to you, whatever the circumstances might be? You say, how can I know that? Look at the cross. Do you want a better picture of his love for you? Do you need a clear indication of his faithfulness to you? He so loved you that he gave his only begotten son to die for you. What love, what faithfulness. And the Apostle Paul says, if God did not spare his only son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Can you count on El Elyon? Can you count on his love and his faithfulness? Can you count on his purposes for you? Can you count on the fact that he promises to be a refuge for you in the midst of calamity? This was David's position. His heart was fixed. Steadfast heart. But what did his heart desire? Well, it's interesting to notice in the middle of this psalm that he breaks off twice and says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. What is he concerned about? The moment of his disaster in the picture, in the center of his calamity, his concern is not get me out of this disaster or deliver me from this calamity. His concern is God, in the midst of this calamitous situation, in some incredible way, be glorified. Do something in my life that is going to be attributable only to divine intervention, so that men and women, even cynics, will see me in this situation and say, only God could do that. Oh God, I want you to be exalted in this situation to such an extent that even skeptics, when they see what you've done in my life, will say, only God could have done that. That's what I desire, God, more than anything else. We don't quite say, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. But we do say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Same thing. Lord, in this calamitous mess, in this incredible situation, that I'm in right now. I know who you are. My heart is fixed in what I discern, but my heart is fixed in what I desire. I want your name to be honored. I want you to be glorified in the way that you work in this situation. And because of that, I have decided certain things. And I'm going to stick with the decisions that I have made. Notice that recurring in this psalm are the two little words, I will, I will, I will. I will take refuge. I will. I will. I am going to trust my God in this situation that is settled, that is fixed, that is established. Nothing is going to shake me. I do trust him. I will awaken the dawn. I will sing praises unto him. I will take my harp or my lyre or my tambourine or my trumpet or whatever instrument I've got, and I will use it to make music to God coming from my heart, for I will praise him. I will trust him, and I will testify to him among the nations and among the people. This is what I've decided. Settled, fixed, established, steadfast heart. Sisters and brothers, that's what our world needs. People like that. People produced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Steadfast people. In closing, and I mean in closing, let me read to you something that appeared on my desk this week. It was found... The original was found in the office of a young pastor in Zimbabwe after he had been martyred. This is what he had written. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, my future is secure. And finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be tops. I don't have to be recognized. I don't have to be praised. I don't have to be regarded. I don't have to be rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean in his presence. I walk by patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Amen. Steadfast hearts. Steadfast in what they discern. Steadfast in what they desire. Steadfast in what they decide. Do you have a steadfast heart? Let's pray. We bow quietly before you, dear Lord, very conscious of our own weakness and the fickleness of our own understanding and our commitment. We know that we look for the easy way out so often. We look for the simple solution. We resent it when life gets hard. We get upset when things don't go the way we want them to go, when the ball bounces awkwardly for us. We believe we deserve something better. We overlook the fact that we're fallen people living in a fallen world, in a fallen society. There's so much that is uncertain. Only you are faithful. You demonstrate your love for us. You offer us the security of your loving, faithful care. And you invite us to turn to you and to find in you a life of trust and a life of praise and a life of testimony, even before the disaster is past. Lord, if you call us to this, you can do it. For faithful is he who calls, who also does it. Our prayer is very simple. Lord, do a work in our sinful, fickle hearts that makes of us steadfast men and women, boys and girls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.